Good morning. I've been away the last two Sundays, so it's good to see all of you. The good news of that being away is that last Sunday I came home with Peggy, who's been away since June 12th. So I'm one happy camper. She was up at camp with the other campers. But and my little grandson Jake is here, too. I haven't seen him all summer since June as well. So I have a lot of double blessings this morning for me. For me here at church, but many of the blessings are because of you folks. Thank you for inviting me this morning to speak to you. My title is Sorry is Not Enough. And that's where I hope to get to today, to tell you why our sorrow for our sin is not enough, how we get to the place where we can repent and that our sorrow will turn into salvation. That's the steps that Paul lays out for us here. Now, as I mentioned to you, as we're preparing for this week, you know, we're picking up in the place that that Paul kind of left off at way back in chapter 2. Paul has this habit of running off on digressions. You've noticed some people that speak here sometimes run off on a digression. That's me. I'm going to talk about Jim. Bruce tried to make me talk about it just now, but I'm not. I'm not going to throw stones at Bruce either because he's right in front of me. He can kick me in the knee. But, you know, but there are times when some of us digress, as I just did. And Paul has done that really well in this letter. He's digressed by far off the track more than any other letter that he's ever written. You know, and when we look at that, we have to say, why did Paul digress? So let me just run through a couple things that he digressed to because they're sort of important to what he's going to get back to now, right? So if we look back at all the things he digressed off to, one of the things was that we're brought low when Christ's message is victorious in us. Even though we're brought low, Christ's message is still victorious in us. We learned that we're ministers of the new covenant through the Holy Spirit in us. We learned that we carry the light of the gospel in us. We learned that we hold the treasure of faith in us as treasure in clay jars. We learned that we have a heavenly home built for us by our Father in heaven, a place we're going to go to. We learned, very important to this text today, is that we're ministers of reconciliation. You'll see that's what Paul's doing when we get there. One of the wonderful things is about this passage we're going to learn about today. We learned back then, probably I think around chapter 6, we have salvation now. Right now is the day of salvation, we heard that Paul said that. And we still have the Spirit living in us, even as we live in this world, so God is always with us. Even while we're here, we're not alone. Paul went off on a great digression, but those are some great truths that you should all be comfortable with. Now, he didn't lack in any good news, but he's going to give us some more, right? He's going to give us more good news. So that lengthy discourse was not the reason he wrote this letter. It just adds to it. So let me start off by going back to where he left off a little bit, right? So in chapter 2, he veered off the path. Right? He said, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And as I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should make me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." See, Paul changed his plans because he loved those people. He could have been sorry in himself. He could have been sorry for himself. He could have written a letter to them that said, "You guys messed me up. I'm coming there to lay you straight." He didn't do that because he understands that if he pains them, they're going to pain him back. There's no payback in the gospel. We can't give God anything. Paul's going to get there, right? God pays us back for our sin by saving us. Paul's going to get there. So when we get to the ESV, you'll notice on top of your chapter there, at verse 2, it says Paul's joy. So Paul said here, "I didn't come to you to visit you to bring pain and suffering. I wrote this letter so I can have joy." So if he starts out with, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our afflictions. I'm overflowing with joy. See, Paul postponed his trip so he wouldn't give pain or he wouldn't incur pain. He states the obvious, you know, if I pain you, you pain me. If you give me joy, I give you joy. Those are obvious things. But his heart was troubled because he loved them so, so much, right? So he shares this form as kind of as a hope, right? He's giving you a form of a request. He says, make room in your hearts for us. Paul says, you know, make room. We didn't wrong you. We didn't do anything to offend you. We didn't corrupt you. We didn't take advantage of you. You know, we learned that Paul was a tent maker. He took care of his own needs. We'll see some things later on when we get to the end of the letter that Paul has done that's made him not a burden to the church he's trying to love. We hope that we see that in your pastors here, that those of us who care for you aren't a burden to you. We're not trying to corrupt you or take advantage. We want to do the right things for you, right? So why should Paul withhold love? If I didn't do anything bad to you, why should I withhold my love from you? Why should you withhold your love from me? Paul is challenged for them. Paul's challenge, sorry, for them is to repent of their unchristian behavior. There's been some behavior going on that does not express love in that church. Paul's trying to get them to repent of it. So he challenges them to do it. Now, was it to deal with the man caught in incest? Yes, you have to do that. Was it to deal with them questioning Paul's authority as their founding pastor, as their lead pastor? Was that what it was? Did he somehow state the gospel wrong? Are they writing about that? You know, he wants them to fulfill their obligation as Christians to hold fast to the word of truth, right? He doesn't want them to be thinking that he's unjustly accusing them. So he sends them this letter. He calls them to repent because his message to them is you have to act within God's will, not within Paul's will, right? That's what he's saying here. So Paul goes on to say that he's not condemning them, that he's trying to correct them out of love and reconcile their relationship. You know, he's their pastor. They're his flock. He loves the church just like Jesus loves the church, all of us. But notice verse 3 again. As I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. It's a little curious, right? You think about it. We think about dire circumstances, as life and death situations. Paul says this is a death and life situation. Paul likes contrasts. He likes paradoxes too. That's one of the things. You read a lot of Paul, you'll see those things come out, right? Remember what he wrote to the Roman church. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death nor life. Not life and death will separate us. Not death nor life can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul isn't Jesus, but he likes to use these examples to show his love for the church, right? We know that Christ's death preceded our eternal life. So whether in death or life, Paul says, in the death of Christ, we have life. We're proclaiming that. Think about baptism. We saw it a few weeks ago at Rickabear. We went down into the waters, dead to our trespasses and sin. We came back up alive in Christ. We share with one another that love that God has for us being made alive again. It's a death and life situation. Paul's trying to hammer that into their head. Paul's including himself in this, though. He has to die to his sin so he could be raised to life again, right? Just like Christ did for him, he wants it to happen for his people. Think about the seed in the ground. We learned that in the Gospels, right? You put the seed in the ground, it has to die. When the seed dies, life comes up. There's fruit. There's a plant. There's a wheat. There's a flower. You see that if you look back in chapter 11 of Matthew, Jesus himself says, Whoever loses his life for the sake of my Father will gain it. If you lose your life, if you are dead to yourself, you will gain life. These are death and life matters. Lose your life so you gain it. So here we get back to where Paul dropped off now. We're going back to chapter 2, and starting at verse 12, Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now we're at verse 5 of our text today. "For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." They didn't have spiritual rest or body rest in Troas. They still don't have it. "But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. He told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." Think back to when we started this letter of 2 Corinthians. What was the first section about there in chapter 1? The God of all comfort. Look how many times comfort appears 4 times in those couple of verses I just read to you. Back in chapter 1, 10 times comfort appears. Paul is seeking comfort. He's not changed his plan. He's picked right back up where he left off. Comfort, comfort, comfort. And he's not only talking about the comfort he felt, but the comfort Titus felt. It's important to look at that, because when we read the passage there about this comfort, in verse 6, the first 2 words are the most beautiful words in all the scripture sometimes. "But God." We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God in the right time sent his Son. When you see that, "but God," look back and say, "but God what?" It says, "but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us." Remember, those who were waiting for Titus to join them. But he also comforted Titus, because Titus was able to bring comfort that the people in Corinth had felt comfort and comforted him. This comfort is from God, "but God, who comforts," right? Paul says the word God or some form of it 165 times in this letter. God's very important to Paul. Paul's giving God all the credit here. So you look at that thing. You look at this passage I just read to you. The word "your" in verse 7 is very important to us also. He told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced. That's the contrast, right? There's a certain emphasis that "your" makes, right? Before Titus went to Corinth, Paul was anxious. Paul wanted to see them, but he was anxious and he mourned. He was sad. He was downcast, right? But says, you know, I want to vindicate you before God. I want you to know that you're still the church that God loved. I found you as a church, and I'm longing for you to see him again. I want you to get out of your grief, out of your problems, out of your struggle with me, and get back to the comfort of God. Right? So the comfort between the powers of good and one great passionate soul, Paul, and the powers of evil in a lax community, the church there, they're fickle. They really lacked some sense of community with Paul, ended in favor of the good, but God. Paul's vehemence prevailed against the Corinthians' indifference and made it vehement also in good affection, that he rejoiced now because of their turning back. Paul rejoiced in the Lord because of their turning back. Your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me make me joyful. So Paul's saying, that's the word he got. So what's the point of all this passage? If sorry is not good enough, what do we have to do? We have to deal with sin. Dealing with sin is the point. Look at back at verse 8. "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it." He was sad that he had to send that letter. "For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Right? That's like I said, back in chapter 5, reconciliation was the main focus. Paul is seeking that reconciliation now. When he sent Titus with that letter back to Corinth, Paul was not deceived. Paul did not think, oh, they're going to love this letter. It's going to be great. We're going to do dinner. We're going to have a great time, all the fun and fellowship. I'm just going to convict them of sin, and we're going to go back about our happy way. That was not what happened. Paul wasn't deceived like that. Paul knew that that was not going to produce instant joy when that letter hit the church at Corinth. He knew that hard things were going to come. It was going to bring about that deep emotion, that the problems that stirred up in their heart that made them angry at Paul, maybe made them not like Paul, not want to see Paul again, right? So he confesses he regretted it. But the good thing about Paul is Paul likes to pray. He sent that letter with prayer. If you look at all the openings of all his letters, he always greets the people very warmly. Many times he says, I've been praying for you. Paul did that for this Corinthian church. He took that letter, he gave it to Titus, but he gave it to the Lord in prayer. He said, take this letter, go to Corinth, see what happens. God accompanied Titus, and he went there, and he worked out the grief and sorrow that Paul desired himself. Godly sorrow was worked out in their hearts because God went with that letter. God did that. Now, a church family like them, it's a lot of people. It's a lot of repentance. A lot of people had to repent. So that's why the letter was sent, so that all of them could do it. Let me share a quote I saw. I'm going to Americanize it a little bit and take out all the F. In sin, the pleasure passes, the sorrow remains. When we sin, at the time we sin, we have great pleasure maybe. And that pleasure fades, but the sorrow left behind is there. It bothers us. But in repentance, the sorrow passes and the pleasure abides forever. That's the difference Paul wants us to see. God would soon pour out the oil of gladness into their broken hearts. We read about the oil to heal. We think about anointing oil. God wants to pour that oil onto the broken hearts of his people so that they'll respond, that their grief will be healed. That's why he gives godly grief. So as Paul is waiting, longing to hear the word that the oil has soaked in and that the church in Corinth is going to repent so they can all rejoice together, we read this, verse 10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. So we get to this word repentance, right? It sounds like it could be a harsh word. That puts God in the picture, really, is what happens. So that could be a little harsh for us. But it's an essential aspect of the gospel. You don't have the gospel without repentance. It's been called the first word of the gospel. Think about John the Baptist. He's proclaiming that Jesus is coming. What does he say? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. You look in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, he's getting ready to start his earthly ministry. What does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Jesus himself said this. We look at it. We look at the day of Pentecost comes. Peter is there with all the brothers. He's just delivered a message on the prophecy of Joel, the words of David. They all come to him. Peter, what should we do, Peter? What should we do? Repent and be baptized, all of you. Repent is the first word of the gospel. You have to turn to God first. That's the first word. This sorrow of God's means turn to him. That's what he does. I can't make you turn to God. God makes you turn to God. You can't make yourself turn to God. He has to work that godly grief down into your hearts. But it's funny because many of us think that we have to repent first. We have to do before we can come back to God. That's only true a little bit because actually repentance means turning back to God. Right? We don't have to do repentance. Repentance is what we're doing. We're turning back to God himself. You can't turn to God until he puts that in your heart. He needs to tell you that, right? There's a quote from my friend Spurgeon. People seem to jump into faith very quickly nowadays. I don't disapprove that happy leap. But still, I hope my old friend repentance isn't dead. I'm desperately in love with repentance. It seems to be the twin sister of faith. Right? If you think you have faith in God, but you haven't repented, you really don't have faith in God because you haven't turned toward him. How are you going to have that as the object of your faith if you're not facing it? If you're looking at God and, that's not going to happen. He has to turn you to himself first. He has to give you godly sorrow to help you to repent, to know that you have to repent. Right? It's not a second thought. Bruce shared with me a quote I want to share with you guys because it fits in here. It fits in with this, sorry is not enough. This is from Doug Wilson, who Bruce introduced me to a few years ago, and he just finished a book. But the object of this sorry is not enough, right, is based in our own hearts, right? The wrong kind of self-accusation means dabbing around the edges of sin, an activity that flesh indulges in regularly. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You can't dab around the edges of your petty repentances and grief today. You may do some tomorrow and the day after that. More than one person has gone off to hell dabbing at their sins and sometimes picking at them. Repentance, real repentance, goes right to the heart of everything. Real repentance sees that the devil, the accuser, is right here under your breastbone. That's repentance unto life. Sorry is not enough. You have to repent first. You have to have God put it in your heart to repent, to turn to him. You can't enjoy your faith in Christ Jesus until you return to him. You have to turn in his way, right? He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. This is a death and life matter. You have to turn to him. You can't be sorry. You can't grieve over your past failures, your wrongdoings, your lost relationships, all those things. That kind of sorrow is earthly sorrow. You regret that you got caught. You regret that you may get caught. It's only temporary. You know, you wish you hadn't said it. You wish you hadn't done it. You wish you didn't go there. But eventually you have to deal with the fact that you did. And that's where the godly grief comes in. So verse 10 gives us these three steps, right? You have to have your godly grief, your repentance, and your salvation. I read a commentary by a gentleman named Alexander McLaren that I'm going to share with you his three sort of ideas about these things that take into to affect the gardening or the farming motif. We like to talk about that here at CTK, so it sounded helpful to me. So the first thing is godly grief, right? That's the root. The root of our repentance is godly grief, the grief produced in God. Paul reminds us a little bit of John's gospel, right? If you look at that farming analogy in chapter 15, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, we have fruit. That's similar to McLaren saying here, right? If we take that analogy and look at it, Jesus is the root of this godly grief. We're confronted with our wrongdoing, and each of us responds differently. And often the problem is that we don't think of our bad actions as sin. That's really the heart of the matter when it comes to repentance, right? It's sin. It's not doing something bad. It's not getting caught doing something. It's calling it what it is. It's sin. Paul's prayer and intentions were that the church would respond in unison to the godly grief and see their bad actions as sin, right? This was not a grief or a sorrow of the manly kind, but that was actually of the godly kind, because it showed they were not doing God's will. They had sinned against him. So Paul is looking at sin, not at wrongdoing. If you remember a passage we looked through a few years now, back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David had the same problem that Paul is trying to address, right? David was sorry that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was so sorry he killed her husband. He was so sorry that he deceived other people into going out and getting a husband killed and not doing what he was supposed to do. God, you look at that passage, chapter 11. There's no God in chapter 11 until you get to the very last verse. What does the very last verse in chapter 11 say? Verse 27. But the thing that God had done displeased the Lord. You don't see anywhere in chapter 11 that David knew that he sinned. He was just scared he was going to get caught. That's all it was. He was sorry, not because of what he did, but because he was going to get caught doing it. It was going to bring him down, right? But then you also remember chapter 12 comes up, fortunately, and Nathan comes to David, just like Paul went to the Corinthian church. Let me read it for you in chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat the morsel and drink his cup, lie in his arms. He treated it like it was his daughter. There came a traveler who was a rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the lamb, for the guy he had came. Then here we have David again, right? Here's that sorrow, that anger that built up inside of David about this, his grief. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord, he finally remembers the Lord here. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. See, David calls on the Lord when it's somebody else, not when it's his own sin. Oh no, that guy, he's bad. But you remember the famous words of Nathan, you are the man. Then David goes, this godly grief suddenly pours over him, right? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. All these things were too little for you. You had to go and sin anyway. I didn't give you enough. You had to go and sin against me, and you had to do the things that were wrong. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Just like the Corinthian church, they despised the Lord's word, and Paul had to turn them back. And the passage goes on and on and on. And then Nathan gives David the good news. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Why did he say that? Because the verse right before that, David acknowledges, I have sinned against the Lord. Do you see the thing? It wasn't wrongdoing. David didn't say, I did wrong to Bathsheba. I did wrong to Uriah. I did wrong to my generals. I did wrong to the people of Israel. I have sinned against the Lord. You have to get to that point to get repentance. You have to know that it's sin. David didn't realize he sinned in chapter 11. When Nathan comes, he realized he sinned. It's just like in the Psalm David wrote, Psalm 51. That's what he says. Against you and you only have I sinned, Lord. Give me a clean heart. Right? God is holy. God's the only one we sin against. He's the justice. He's the just judge. It's his justice we wrong. He's the one we've sinned against. But Nathan's good word to David, you shall not die. Second, we have from the root. So David finds out the root of his salvation is God. God produced this grief in him. Next will be the stem. From the stem or the vine comes up out of the root. So what grew up out of this root was godly grief. Repentance. Sorry, the root was the grief. The stem is the repentance. It's coming up. We saw that David became part of that stem growing up to God. Right? He turns to God in his repentance and prays for the life of the child that Bathsheba bore him. David's repentant. He knows he has to go before the Lord in prayer. For a week he lays on the floor, unclean, unshaven, not eating, begging the Lord for mercy for that child. But God doesn't repent. He doesn't relent of what he planned to do. His judgment was the child must die, and the child died. David comes to a very real knowledge of what repentance means. There are consequences to sin, and God does not repent from the punishment of sin except through the blood of Christ, as we'll see soon, right? So David was called a man after God's own heart. And he learned what real repentance was, and that's why. Because the sorrow that God put in his heart caused him to repent. It's making a complete 180-degree turn, right? Godly sorrow worketh change in attitude, in purpose, in mind. The sorrow of the world leaves a man standing where he was, right? Have we been turned to the purposes of God? Have we been turned to the mind of Christ, like it tells us in Philippians 2 and other places in Paul's work? Is that thing that's happening inside of us today, right? The Corinthians needed to know that their godly sorrow was going to produce the realization that they sinned and then that they had to turn away from that sin and turn to God. We're going to get to verse 11 in a moment here, and I'll show you some of the ways that that's made evident to Paul. But first, we have to get to the third point. Godly grief is our root. The stem that leads up to the fruit is our repentance. When we get to the fruit, that fruit is our salvation. Salvation is what we all long for. We want to be saved from our sin. We want to be free from its power. We want to be free from sin's power to bring death. This is a death and life situation. Sin brings death. Godly sorrow brings life. Earthly sorrow brings death. Right? That's what this chapter tells us. So, David was told by Nathan that the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Even more beautiful, the fruit for us is that Jesus Christ is the first fruits from among the dead, and we're also that fruit, right? We're also that fruit. Paul told the Corinthians that back in his first letter in chapter 15, starting at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, earthly sorrow, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam and all die, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ was the first fruits of the grave, brought back alive, so are we. It's a death and life situation. We're going to be made alive. We're going to be that fruit. The fruit is our salvation. We're saved from being in the ground. We're saved from being dead and buried. We're being brought back to being the fruit of our salvation with Christ. So how is that fruit made apparent to Paul? Paul says a lot of things. He says probably five or six things I'm going to share with you. But if you just think back about the fruit of our salvation, right? That he wrote to the Galatians about. You remember all the things, you know, all the varying, I don't have with me, love is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, all these things, and against such things there isn't any law. But all that fruit brings death from to life again. Having those fruits of the Spirit inside of us brings us back to life from the death we suffer. So Paul goes on in verse 11 to say there's a lot of things that have happened to you that show me how you've repented. For one thing, he says your earnestness. Paul sees that they're earnest or diligent in keeping with repentance. They desire to stay turned towards God. Eagerness to clear yourselves. Paul sees that they're desiring to walk with Christ and be clear of the worldly influence. Your indignation. Paul sees they're indignant with themselves for not recognizing it as sin and not dealing with it. We have to be careful to indict ourselves on this, right? Your fear, Paul sees fear in two ways, right? The first way is that we have reverence for God's word. Your fear sowed that they had reverence for what Paul had been teaching them in his word. And they had fear they might fall back into sin. They were afraid, I might fall into sin again, so I need to get God's word into me and not deal with it. I have to deal with the sin and not keep up that pattern of sinning. They're afraid of that. Longing. Paul sees how they now want to be godly and to depend on God. They are wanting that. They desired that. Their zeal. Paul sees that they fervently committed to being righteous in God's eyes, and they're no longer lazy in their pursuit, right? Zeal. We speak about zeal. I know the people, zeal for your house consumes me, Jesus said when he went to turn over the tables in the temple, right? Zeal, wanting God's to be right, wanting God's righteousness to be seen, wanting us to be seen righteous in God's eyes only through Christ and your punishment. Paul sees that they're ready to do what it takes to show true repentance. They'll take the punishment like David did. They'll be fasting and praying and humbling themselves before God, right? It wasn't the measure of the sorrow they had, but that they repented. The depth of their sorrow is not what turned them. It's the repenting that turned them. Turning to God is what made all these things possible. So Paul concludes that section by saying, you have cleared yourself. You've proved yourself innocent. And we come to the end. Paul didn't write to the Corinthian church for the sake of judging the offender or to make the offender feel godly grief. He didn't write for that person or persons who caused the grief. It wasn't his intent in this letter. He didn't write it for the sake of himself or the person who was sinned against. Paul didn't write for that. What does he tell them? His intention wasn't to take sides with either of those groups, right? Paul wrote and said that his reason for writing the letter was that they might find repentance, right? That's what it says at the end there. So let me get it out. Right? Paul says, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we're comforted, right? He wanted them to have that earnestness that he saw in them. Paul wanted that to take place. Paul wanted the repentance from godly grief to produce salvation. He didn't write it to get back at somebody or to take sides. This guy's wrong, you guys are right. That wasn't what he was doing. He wanted to know that the church repented and came to salvation. And then what does he say in verse 13? Therefore, we are comforted. Paul was comforted by the fact that the people he was preaching to and caring for, even though far away, had come to repentance. That they had come to be saved of their sins and would now have eternal life with them. They were saved. That's the comfort they had. Speaking for my other six elder brothers, we want to be comforted that way in our knowledge of you. We want to know that the preaching we give you here and the teaching, that our prayers, that the things we do on behalf of the gospel in your lives is producing that same thing. That will give us great comfort. Any of you today don't feel like you've repented, don't know what repentance even means, please see one of us today. Talk to the person next to you if they've known repentance. Let one of us explain it to you today so that we can be comforted and you can be comforted in the gospel as well. Let's pray.